The reading is Matthew 15, 1 to 20. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is to honor his father with it. He is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." Amen.
Well, please open your Bibles again to Matthew 15 if you had closed them. We'll be looking at verse 1 to 20 there of Matthew 15. I've titled the sermon, "True Worship, True Worship." Now, what are some traditions in your family? Perhaps it is that Sundays must have a Sunday roast, or that Christmas must have a Christmas pudding, and with the right topping and else, don't get it wrong. Or perhaps one of your traditions is a particular get-together at the special moment that you as a family or as a group of friends remember. And you might be really upset if someone then misses that important occasion. Or perhaps you give gifts in a certain way, and if people then forget to do that, oof. Maybe perhaps with your friends there are traditions too. I think traditions are nice, right? They give a sense of belonging, a sense of mutual history. They make for enjoyable moments with loved ones. And they root you in history and in a culture and in a particular family. Well, traditions as Christians also root us in a particular Christian stream, a Christian tradition. Ours, evangelical Protestants. And they shape what we do and don't do, and they've also resulted in the form of what we do when we meet together. Some people, some pastors, I guess, call the particular form of our services a four-hymn sandwich. A neat order of hymn, prayer, hymn, reading, hymn, sermon, hymn, something like that. It's a good old evangelical way of doing things, right? Well, yes, provided such traditions keep their appropriate place. And they are not the sort of the only standard of proper Christianity. As we continue a study through Matthew's Gospel tonight, we meet some people here whose traditions have become the be-all and end-all. Just a bit too important. They've become the most important standard to live up to. And that's the first point then. True worship must be according to God's word and not human tradition. True worship must be according to God's word and not human tradition. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Well, in earlier chapters, we've already seen previous encounters between Jesus and this group of religious leaders, these Pharisees and these teachers of the law or scribes. And they have accused Jesus before or the actions of his disciples. Back in chapter 12, it was about what you could or couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And this time, it's a group of people that have come all the way from Jerusalem to the north part of the country where Jesus still is. And they accuse Jesus' disciples of doing something wrong. Really, that they have come all the way from Jerusalem is just a bit of a foretaste of the final clash that's going to happen there when Jesus and the religious leaders of the time just can't be together anymore and when they crucified Jesus. And the question this time is then about these traditions of the elders, particularly one about why you needed to wash your hands and in what way. And no, this isn't about hygiene. When we wash our hands, it's just to get our hands clean right before we eat. That wasn't the point here. This is about ritual hand washing. It was about ceremonial cleanness, that you were not in a ceremonial way unclean. And in the Old Testament, there were some laws for that, but they were actually for the priests, those who came closest to God and who served in the temple or the tabernacle. And they were given these laws to wash their hands. So there was this clear distinction of the holy things close to God and the normal things, as it were. And it was only later rulings, as time progressed, that were added to that, where these laws were applied to all the people, not just the priests, and also just for your normal eating, and not just when you ate the food that came from sacrifices in the temple. And therefore, these men now come to Jesus and they ask, "Well, why aren't your disciples doing that?" They assume that Jesus, being a proper Jewish teacher, had taught his disciples the way to do it. Disciples follow their teacher, after all. It's a lesson for us straight away, right? If you think about that, all the people around us see our lives and they might assume, "Oh, well, that's what Christianity teaches." So if you live in a way that is contrary to the Bible, people think, "Well, if that is what Christianity is like, I don't want it." Jerry this morning, he shared about his work amongst Muslims. Muslims basically think of the whole West as being sort of Christian. And they think, "Well, if Christians live like that, with such immodest ways and such thoughts about what it means to be man, woman, married, not married, everything basically." And they think, "Well, that if that's Christianity, that must be really bad." So it's a clear call here again to us all to consider that our lives are witnesses, testimonies in and of themselves. Even before we start speaking, we have already shown something about what it means to be a Christian. Verse 3 then. And Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" You notice that as so often, it was a typical way of teaching. They don't answer the question straight away, but first start to go a bit deeper and ask a question in return and make the person who asked the question in the first place think. And Jesus will say a bit more about this particular issue in verse 11. We'll get to it there. But first he deals with their traditions in general. Basically he says something like, "Well, my disciples may be breaking your traditions, but you are breaking God's commands. Your traditions have become more important than the word of God." And that's a much bigger issue, of course. And Jesus then in verse 4 to 6 gives a specific example of that. Let's read those verses again. In verse 4, "For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Well, whatever you help you might have otherwise received from me is a gift devoted to God,' and therefore he is not to honor his father with it. Well, therefore, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus quotes two verses from the Old Testament. First one from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. And the fifth commandment is, honor your father and mother. And that's God's law for his people, for all people. And to emphasize the importance of that command, Jesus quotes from a chapter later, that second sentence in verse 4, anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. And these were indeed God's words. Notice how verse 4 starts, for God said. And if we would, we're not going to turn it for the sake of time, but in Exodus 20, the people are around Mount Sinai, and God came on the mountain, and he actually spoke to the people. And all the people heard his voice speaking to them, these commandments. And then Moses went up and he spent 40 days on the mountain with God, hearing from the very words of God to give them then to the people again. God spoke here. And therefore, honoring your parents, honoring your father and mother, is a command from God. And it's not just for children, but it's also for teens and for adults, for anyone. And honoring isn't something we just do with our words, but the verses that follow clearly assume that it also includes how we support them materially and with our efforts, for example, in old age. And this command still stands today. So we do well to remember it, to obey it, also to honor our Heavenly Father as we live that way. But what had these Pharisees come up with? Well, they had sought for a sort of a loophole. So they could claim to obey these laws, to the letter at least, but they actually missed the point entirely. And that's what Jesus wants to get at. In their tradition, they had formulated all these extra rules and laws, and they picked up on some bits of the Old Testament and combined it in such a way that they had a neat loophole. In this case, they said, well, you can vow, you can promise your property or your money to God. So it can be used in the temple, for example. But in some way, it's not exactly clear in these verses, but they clearly had found a way to promise it to God, so you didn't have to give it to your parents, and still you actually could hold on to it. Of course, if you had to give it away either to parents or to God, you wouldn't have it. So clearly they had found some way to keep your property, to keep your money, and have this excuse of not giving it to your parents. It's terrible, right? The hypocrisy of it. And that was their loophole. And Jesus' verdict is clear in verse 6. You have nullified the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Now, before we continue in verse 7 to 9, it leads us into our second point. We must ask ourselves this question. Is there any area in our lives, as individuals or as a church, where we have put our traditions and our ways of doing above the Word of God? Do we have traditions or things we just do this way because we've always done it this way that actually hinder us in obeying God's Word? If we don't want to be like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, we must relentlessly, as it were, go back to the Word of God. In all we do, in every situation, in every issue we face, the first question must be, what does God's word say about it? And not, oh, what have we or other people always done? Those previous ways may well be very wise and good ways. I'm not saying, Lord, we need to go on a change everything spree here. But it's about priorities, isn't it? It is right to learn from those who've gone before, but it's much more important to follow God's word. So if we realize that the way we've always done it is not right or can be improved, we should do it. And of course, that will lead to different conclusions than those that are drawn by the majority of people around us in the world, the culture around us. Obeying God's word above human ways and traditions will set us apart. The Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 5 to 7, was very clear about that. But as Jesus there also said, if we live by Jesus' words, we are like that wise builder, building our house on the solid foundation, the rock, that is Jesus. The second thing then, what we see in this passage is that true worship must be from the heart and not just outward actions. True worship must be from the heart and not just outward actions. Let's read verse 7 and following. Jesus said, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Yeah, they thought they worshiped God so well, but they had elevated their own traditions and own teachings above the word of God. And what hypocrisy. Indeed, as God himself said through the prophet Isaiah, and Jesus is quoting Isaiah 29 here, verse 13. The prophet said, "This is vain worship. It's empty. It doesn't benefit. It doesn't please God. It is heartless worship, honoring with words, but there's no heart in it. No, and the actions don't match." It had been like that in the days of the prophet Isaiah. The people, they just went through the motions, but they didn't really care for God. And back then, it had led to the exile, to the people being taken from the promised land, away, scattered among the nations. And only a remnant had returned. And the promised blessings and the restorations that they had heard from the prophets as well had not really come. But now Jesus is here. And in Jesus, all God's promises would be truly fulfilled. And God's word must therefore be leading in our worship and not human traditions. And God in his word calls for our heart and not just outward actions. That's why we started the service with reading from Deuteronomy. They should have known, even in their own books, God called, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." God had never been content with just going through the motions, with just outward religion. It had always been about relationship, about "I will be your God and you will be my people." So just to be clear, when I speak about worship in this sermon, I don't mean just this time together or just our singing and the music. Sometimes we call that worship. But today, and in this context, I mean our whole of life, our relationship with God, how that is all to be worship. As Deuteronomy put it, when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now think of it, what happens when your heart is not in that? Maybe in a daily example, what if somebody is working at his studies or she's working at her sports and sometimes we say, well, her heart is not in it, his heart is not in it. What happens? It might be you're doing your practices, but you will never get there. You won't become good because your heart isn't in it. Its poor results will end and it won't be truly pleasing and truly successful. Well, so it is with worship. If our heart is not in it, it will be very poor worship at best. And really, hypocrisy. Now, from answering these Pharisees who had so clearly missed this and who had focused on their own traditions and their meticulous rule-keeping, Jesus then turns to all the crowds still standing around him in verse 10. In verse 10, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. And therefore, failing to wash your hands with the right procedure made you ceremonially unclean according to these Pharisees. Your hands were defiling your food and you ate it, so everything was defiled and you were unclean." Now, as I said, there were laws about clean and unclean in the Old Testament. But these things about hand washing weren't part of that. And we'll get in the third point to just how radical it is what Jesus says in verse 11. But for now, let's just look at the explanation from verse 15 onward. What does Jesus mean with that parable of verse 11? In verse 15, Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." It's called a parable. It's very short, of course. It's not like those stories we saw in, for example, chapter 13. But the same principle holds. Back then, Jesus was telling in parables about the kingdom of heaven. He was teaching the crowds in parables, and he explained it only to his disciples. That's exactly what we see here. Jesus said this, verse 11, this little parable about what goes into the mouth or what comes out. He said it to everyone. But then he turns from verse 12 onwards to his disciples, and he explains it to them. And yes, verse 16 says they are still dull. They still need explanation. But to them, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given. That's Matthew 13:11. They had received that understanding that Jesus calls for in verse 10. Listen and understand. Now let's read verse 15 to 20 again. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Verse 16, are you still so dull? Jesus asked them, are you without understanding? Does it mean actually? Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. So the second point that Jesus makes in this passage is that inner purity, not external ceremony, is what matters. True worship, true religion, true love for God is from the heart and isn't just about outward actions. Food goes into the mouth, right, into the stomach, and it comes out. Jesus actually used a pretty clear wording here. It is thrown out into the latrine, is what it actually says. It's so simple, so plain. Everybody, from the common man to kings and queens, knows about that. But he says, that's not what makes you unclean in this ceremonial way. No, instead, true defilement, true uncleanness, says Jesus, comes from within, from the heart. The heart is not just about emotions, by the way, in the Bible. The heart is the seat of our wills and our actions and our feelings. The whole of life, all that comes from it, is from the heart. That's the way the Bible describes that. And verse 19 then explains what Jesus means with that, why that makes you unclean. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. Jesus picks here, if you notice, again from the Ten Commandments, just as he had done in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the commandments 6 about murder, 7 about adultery, 8 about theft, 9 about false testimony. He just picks them out. He says, that is what, that comes out of your heart, all those sins. And just as back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches how it is not just about the actual deed. Do not murder. It's not just about the act of actually killing someone, but Jesus taught it arises from the heart with anger. And adultery is not just about the actual act of sleeping with someone else's spouse, but it starts with lust in the heart, which then produces the lustful look and thought. And theft isn't just about actually stealing someone else's property, but it starts in the heart with coveting and discontentment and jealousy and love of money. Now, the consequences are clear then, right? If Jesus says, that is what makes you unclean, in these terms, Jesus says that we are all unclean and defiled in this way. No matter how much we try to keep ceremonies, our hearts are full of this sin. And it comes out, no matter how we fight against it. Sin is so natural to us. We sin because we are sinners. And even as Christians, as so many of us are, we still have to battle that old man and the flesh and the sin that is still remaining in us. And that is why we all need forgiveness. We all need Jesus, the Savior God sent into this world. And that's why the Messiah was called Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now then, how do you think of the Christian life? And if someone asks you, what's Christianity all about? What do you say? Do you actually go back to, well, it means you go to church and you do certain things and you read your Bible every day? It's what many people think, that is what Christianity is about. But the answer can be misleading. It focuses only on what we do, and as if that is all. But of course, Christianity is all about our relationship with the one true living God. And that is what He created us for, to live with Him. But because of our sin, that it's not possible. That's radically broken. Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden. They could no longer come to God. And none of us can come to God just with ourselves, full of our sin. We can only come to God in the ways He has told us in His Word. And that is why we must worship Him, in that broader sense, with our whole lives. We must worship Him according to His Word and from the heart. It isn't about outward actions only, but of course, outward actions still matter. Because if we worship Him according to His Word and from our hearts, it influences everything we do. And all our actions are then shaped by it. If we are God's children, saved by Jesus, by believing in Him, everything we do changes. And good routines and good disciplines and good patterns, good traditions are part of that. It is right to meet regularly with God's people on a Sunday or throughout the week. It is right to read your Bible frequently, to pray daily, continually. It is good to give both to the church and to those in need. But these things are not what makes us a Christian. It's what our study through the book of Galatians recently showed us so clearly again and again. These things are so important, but they are the result of a changed life. True worship does not consist in outer actions only, but true worship comes from our heart. So where is your heart? Is your Christianity just a list of tick boxes? Or a grudge even? Or does our worship flow from a heart that loves God because He first loved us? Well, the third and final point then is that we see that true worship is through Jesus who fulfills the entire Old Testament. True worship must be through Jesus who fulfills the entire Old Testament. The arrival of King Jesus in this world meant that these Old Testament laws about the ceremonies and about clean and unclean and about food and so on could not remain the same. True worship must be through Jesus. He fulfills the entire Old Testament. So now we go back to verse 11. Jesus said there, "What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean. But what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Now for us, it's easy to miss just how radical this statement was. Jesus says, what you eat or not eat is irrelevant. And Mark, in his gospel, makes the conclusion explicit. He says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So, we don't have to worry about those regulations anymore. You can have your ribs or your bacon without fearing that you transgress the Old Testament. But imagine what the people around Jesus heard. What those Pharisees heard. All they knew was the Old Testament. They lived under that covenant with Moses made at Mount Sinai. They had the scriptures that plainly told them. Read Leviticus 11 for yourself at home. A whole chapter about these animals are clean, these animals are not clean. And this, and among other things, is what set the Israelites apart from the other nations. It made them into that holy people, separate for God. Set apart for God. And even after Jesus had risen from the dead, and the church began to spread, this was still a shockingly new reality for the apostles and for the new Christian church. Think of the stories in Acts 10 and 11 where Peter is dreaming on that rooftop and he sees the sheep coming down from heaven and is commanded by God, eat. And he says, how can I do that, God? Or think of Acts 15, the council at Jerusalem where people are debating what the Gentile Christians need to do and whether or not they need to keep all these Jewish ceremonial laws. Or think of Galatians 2, where Paul describes how he had to oppose Peter, who suddenly didn't want to eat with the Gentiles anymore. Even decades later, this was still something they were grappling with. So radical it was. And no wonder then that verse 12 says, then the disciples came to him, to Jesus, and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? They were scandalized. They stumbled over Jesus' words. How could this rabbi say this? He's turning over the whole Old Testament law. But see how Jesus answers, verse 13. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be plucked up by their roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Of course, Jesus speaks there of his heavenly Father, of God who plants. It's a picture of planting and uprooting, describing various people. It reminds us of the parable of the weeds in the field. If you turn back in your Bible, just one page, to chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus had told a story that used very similar word pictures. Chapter 13, verse 37, Jesus explains the parable then. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So those are not planted by the Father. And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Those who are not planted by the Father will be pulled up and destroyed. It's a stark warning here about the fate of those Pharisees who are so blind to the real identity of Jesus and who oppose him. Leave them, says Jesus. They are like blind people trying to lead others and they both will fall into a pit. Leave them, he says. They don't understand what Jesus says in verse 11. They are outside the kingdom. But what do we do with verse 11 then, you might wonder? Hadn't Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Well, doesn't this sound a bit like abolishing food laws? But no, abolishing would be to just stopping them. But these laws don't just stop. They are fulfilled. A whole new era is dawning here. It is the time of fulfillment because the king has come and the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this is no longer a kingdom with Israel set apart from all the other nations. But this is a kingdom for all people, all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation. The kingdom of God will be worldwide, not just in the land of Israel. It will be for all who believe in Jesus, are bought by him, by his blood. And therefore those ceremonial laws that set Israel apart from the other nations, they are no longer necessary. Their time has passed. And just as the book of Hebrews then explains in a similar way how all the regulations about the priests and the sacrifices had been fulfilled in Christ, so we see here why those ceremonial laws about food and clean and unclean are also fulfilled in Jesus. He fulfills the entire Old Testament. True worship of God and being part of the kingdom of God now can only be through him, through Jesus. He must be at the center of it all. And as we draw to a conclusion, I want to show you that from the book of Colossians. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Page 833 in the Church Bibles, Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. want to focus on verse 17 there, but start the reading at verse 13 for a bit of context. Colossians 2, page 833. And there Paul writes, Colossians 2, 13, about those who believe and are now saved. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So the reality, the fulfillment of all God's promises is found in Jesus Christ. And through Him, we can now come to God again, and we can truly worship God again and live with God again. Hallelujah. Now, as before, Jesus taught here with great authority. He could do this because He is the Son of God. God the Son coming to this earth to bring us back to Him. He came to make a way for you and me to have a relationship with God again, with our Maker. A relationship of worship as we live just as we were made to be, to the glory of God. And true worship must be according to God's own word then, and not by human tradition. True worship must be from our hearts, not just outward actions. And most importantly, that means true worship must be through Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the entire Old Testament. Amen.